Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Buddhist nation, a Muslim nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of unbelievers. And that really upset a lot of people. However, some of what he's saying there is absolutely true. Gallup, in their polls, have told us that from 1950 till now, 40% of Americans claim to attend church on a given Sunday. But another group decided to actually put that to the test. And in a surveyed area, began to count the number of people who attended religious services during the week or a period of time. And they found out that not 40%, but 17.5% of Americans attend church or attend a religious service on any week. Only 17.5%, regardless of what they say. Because sometimes what they say is, when they say, yeah, I attend church, but what they mean is, we are connected to a church in some way. George Barna and Gallup, in trying to survey, what does regular church attendance mean? It means attending church six times a year. So Christmas and Easter, maybe for another special occasion, and if a person does that, he's considered a regular church attender. But the fact of the matter is, only 17.5% of Americans are in a religious service on the weekend. Because of the First Amendment, we may not agree with the faiths of others, but we've honored or respected the right to practice them. We also had the freedom to say why we disagreed with the faiths of others. And this was called religious tolerance. We could debate and discuss and share why we think that some are wrong. But when 9/11 occurred, Americans began to rush to churches for comfort and for answers. And for about exactly 1 month, 4, maybe 5 weeks, churches all across the country were swelled with attendance. But it lasted for just a month. Many American pastors and Christians, myself included, thought that perhaps God did not cause 9/11, but was going to use the results of that to bring about a spiritual awakening and revival for our country. But the exact opposite of that occurred. Prayer meetings were called, but people were invited to the podiums that included Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus, like the one just 3 days after 9/11 in Yankee Stadium in New York, where Oprah Winfrey was asked to MC. One of the opening prayers was offered to the God of Abraham, the God of Muhammad, and the Father of Jesus Christ. And Miss Winfrey, who led the service, boldly declared, "All people pray to the same God." And peoples from other faiths, again, were called to the podium to lead in prayer. As you know, it actually began before 9/11, but chaplains in the military and chaplains and pastors who opened state senates with prayer have been asked to no longer pray in Jesus' name. Many are asked to submit a prayer ahead of time so that it can be reviewed and approved before it is offered on behalf of the group. What Oprah Winfrey expressed is what many Americans now believe is true, that all religions are valid and all really worship the same God, just differently. And it kind of goes like this, you know, all religions are like rivers that, you know, they all end up eventually in the same ocean. See, they're all just flowing differently, but they all end up in the same ocean. Or God is like a mountain peak, and all the paths that go up to the mountain eventually end up at the peak. When I was researching for this particular sermon, I came across this. This was just put out. On the first Sunday in May, this is a quote, on the first Sunday in May, May 4th, 2014, churches dedicate their worship to a celebration of our interfaith world. Progressive Christians thank God for religious diversity. We don't claim that our religion is superior to all others. We recognize that other religions can be as good for others as ours is for us. We grow closer to God and deeper in compassion, and we can understand our own traditions better through a more intimate awareness of the world's religions. On Pluralism Sunday, churches celebrate elements of other world faiths in their sermons, litanies, and music. Many feature speakers and singers from other faith traditions. Some congregants have exchanged with other faith communities, going to each other's houses of worship. And then it listed a whole bunch where, you know, this particular church was inviting a Muslim imam in, and et cetera. So it listed a whole bunch of them were doing that. The first Sunday in May is also Interview an Atheist at Church Day. This is another expression of religious pluralism. Understanding better what both unites and divides religious and non-religious people can only help make us of this world a better place. Pluralism Sunday is initiated by progressivechristianity.org. Congregations have adopted its welcome statement that affirms that other religions can be as good for their followers as Christianity is for us. Learn here what churches around the world are doing to promote religious pluralism as a profound expression of the love and the humility that Jesus preached and practiced. End of quote. We're halfway through our study of Eight Great Lies. And the reason I asked Debbie to share that, because that's part of what she's in reading in the book, that the things that we've been sharing with you the past 4 or 5 weeks are what our kids are being bombarded with. If you watch the news in the last day or so, you may have seen that the young lady who starred in the movie Juno came out and said, you know, she's tired of hiding it, and she's openly admitting that she's gay, and how thousands of millions of people from all over the world have called in and offer their support. I took my wife out to lunch Valentine's Day. I thought it was the right thing to do. And so we're sitting in a restaurant that had TV screens. Now, there was no sound, at least on most of them, but there were 3 TV screens in the restaurant. 2 of them had the Olympics on. The one in the middle, I'm only assuming it's a daytime soap opera, that had 2 men butt naked, in bed, making out. And I'm saying, this is the type of thing that's being poured in, and our children are being inundated with. The purpose of this series is not to slam America. It isn't. I don't want to do that. But much of what we're telling you, and will today, the next 2 weeks, are not things that we're going to hear in school. They're not going to hear it on television. And believe it or not, they're not going to hear it in most churches. Now, we would assume that they would, but they don't. And that's why it's important that what I'm sharing with you, and in fact, I'd like to take all that, because I manuscript all my sermons, I'd like to put them all together and just print them out and put them in little notebooks and stuff for you. I'd like you to have it, because you need to teach your children and your grandchildren the things that we're sharing with you. We're halfway through. After today, we're going to be 3/4 of the way through, because I'm combining 2 of them in 1. And here they are. Number 5, pluralism is to be respected, as all religions lead to God. And number 6, truth is relative, and there's no such thing as absolute truth. They go together because what is known as postmodernism philosophy has been accepted by over 75% of Americans, and that basically says that there is no such thing as absolute truth. All truth is relative and subjective. Truth is what each person perceives it to be. So every religious group believes that what they believe is true, and therefore it's true for them. It may not be true for us, but it's true for them, and so therefore, you know, nobody has the whole truth, and that's basically the way the argument goes. I know I've read this to you before, but I want to do it one more time, because another president of the United States, Bill Clinton, on November 7th of the same year, 2001, at Georgetown University, said in a speech there that we might be the blame of the terrorist attacks of 9/11 because of our own arrogant self-righteousness. If both sides would have just sat down and realized that there's no such thing as absolute truth, they would have realized that there's no ideology worth fighting for. Nobody's got the truth, he told the students. Quote, you are at a university which basically believes that no one ever has the whole truth, ever. We are incapable of having the whole truth. The terrorists believed that they had the truth, and that's why they attacked us. But since we understand that truth is unknowable, we are more tolerant. they believe they got it, and because we don't believe you can have the whole truth, we think everyone counts. End of quote. Schools and universities have been called on to respect our pluralistic diversity and respect tolerance because we don't believe in absolute truth. But that presents several problems for us as Christians. And the problems are this. We have been called on by our Lord to communicate his message as truth to people. If we're going to obey the Great Commission, we have to communicate what the Bible says is truth. Secondly, Christianity's claim is that it is exclusive. Jesus did not say that he was a way or a truth or a light. He claimed to be the exclusive only way, only truth, and only light. He said there was no other way to God the Father except by him. Will that offend people? Absolutely. See, people don't want to be told that they're wrong. They don't want to be told that what they've heard or followed is a lie. It is offensive to people. You need to understand that. And throughout history, the result of that has been persecution of Christianity, imprisonment, torture, even death. Those things can happen, but also people are going to hear and are going to believe. Today, to respect another's belief, but to express our opinion about them is considered as intolerance. American Christians are considered to be intolerant. And therefore, in a country where tolerance has become a mantra, the only thing that can't be tolerated is intolerance. And it's intolerant to speak of exclusive truth or knowing truth or claiming that your beliefs are true while other beliefs are not true. It is intolerant to say that Hinduism is a false religion, that Islam is serving a false god, that Allah is not God. It is America's politically correct view of religion. And basically, the only thing that the tolerance movement doesn't seem to tolerate is conservative Christianity. So let me remind you one more time, and then we're going to get into it. The purpose of this is not to slam our country. The purpose of this is for you to know what you can and should be sharing with your children. And guys, ladies and gentlemen, your grandchildren, listen to these verses. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Here we are. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Deuteronomy 4:9. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Teach them diligently to your children. See, folks, listen, I know some of your kids are back in the back, or if you've come from another church, you know, we have Sunday school, and we have all these children's ministries and stuff in different places, but here's the deal. Those ministries can only reinforce what you need to be teaching them at home. And so even if you've never done it, now is the time to start. Psalm 78, 1-8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable of water dark sayings of old, which you have not heard, known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So what do we teach them? Well, I'm going to do this kind of quick. You have an extensive outline in your bulletin, whatever. But you teach them the issue of truth, number one. Remember, Pilate asked you, Jesus, this is what jump-started this whole series. Jesus said in John 18:37, I have come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? We need to teach our kids what truth is. Basically, it's this. Truth is that which is real, established, proven, fixed, genuine, and accurate. Truth is what is. It doesn't depend on whether it is believed or accepted or not. It is what it is regardless. And if the Bible is truly God's word, we would assume that it is what it claims to be, and that is truth. And its morals and teachings are absolute. Consider these verses that you have here. You have a whole list of them here. I'm not going to take the time to go through them. But in John 4, what we just read, Jesus said, the day is coming when they who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Not in sincerity, but truth. John 17:17, Jesus says that God's word is truth and it will protect us from Satan and the world. John 8:31-32, Jesus said that if you continue his word, you will know the truth and the truth would make you free. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says that God is the God of truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the truth. John 16:13, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. And in John chapter 1:14-18, John tells us that Jesus came to reveal God and that he was full of grace and truth. So how do we know we have the truth? Several years ago, I did a series of messages on 10 questions that non-Christians ask the most, and we kind of dealt with that issue. How do we know the Bible is God's word and not just man's? And I think you can find that on our website. If not, let me know and I'll get you a copy. But let me just share with you a couple things very quickly. Number one is this, is the reliability of the Bible. You have the most unique book in all the world. Now, it's not a book about science, and it's not a book simply of history, but every historical statement and fact, and every scientific fact stated in the Bible is exactly true as we know it to be. In fact, over history, there have been times in which people have said, historically speaking, we got you now. We got you Christians now because you speak about these Hittites and you speak about these other people. And in all of our archaeological studies, we have never found any people like this. But guess what? A few years later, they did. The historical, scientific reliability of the Bible is beyond compare. It is a book of prophetic prophecy. Thousands of precise prophecies that have been fulfilled. No other religious book in the world claims the prophetic fulfillment that God's word has. And it has been 100% accurate. Even the Mormons and Muslims, listen to me carefully, in trying to show that their prophet, Joseph Smith and Muhammad, was prophesied, have to use the Bible and have to take a very obscure passage in order to try to relate it to them. The Mormons refer to Ezekiel chapter 37 about two sticks, one up being the stick that represents Joseph. The Muslims have to go to Deuteronomy 18, I think it's verse 15, where Moses says that there's coming a prophet like me. And so our Muslim friends say, that's not speaking about Jesus, that's speaking about Muhammad. That's it. But the Bible not only says that a Messiah is coming, he would be born of a woman, that woman would be a virgin, it would share who he would be, it would share when he would be born. Daniel tells us exactly when Messiah was going to be born. That's how the wise men knew when it was time to go follow that star and find Jesus. It told us where he would be born, it told us how he would live his life, it told us how he was going to die, and it tells us in 3 days he's going to rise again, and all of that was prophesied, and the chances of that are like millions to one of even a part of those things coming true. You have a book of incredible uniqueness. But secondly, how do we know it's true? In fact, it's like, I put this on my notes again, it's like the Brits, it's kind of a popular saying, the Brits have the saying, it's spot on. It's spot on in everything. But secondly, we are the only faith system in the world that has a leader that claimed to be God and that he would rise again from the dead after he was crucified. Today there is an empty tomb in Israel and no other way on earth to explain why it is empty other than the person who was buried there rose again. The fact that there is absolutely no first century refutation to that effect. To try to, you know, say the total absence of it speaks volumes. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. They never said they were God or that they would rise again from the dead, but Jesus did, and he proved it, and that is the truth. If he did not rise from the dead, then this book that we have is not true. He is not true, and both of them should be ignored. But if he did rise from the dead, then he is the truth, and this book is the truth, and there's no other God, nor is there any other way to him, and all other ways are wrong, and their end is death. Isn't that what Proverbs 14:12 says? Everyone has a way which seems right, but the end thereof is death. And then number three, there's the issue of authority. And these are the absolute statements that you have in Scripture. These are absolute. This, again, just bang, 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 real quick. You can look at it, but these are absolute statements. John 3:16, and if it, through 18 and verse 36. Basically, God loves the world. He sent his son to the world. All who believe in him will be saved. All who will not believe in him will remain in a state of condemnation. That's an absolute statement. John 14:6, no one can come to the Father except by me. That's an absolute statement. Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's an absolute statement. John 8:24, all who don't believe in Jesus will die in their sins. That is an absolute statement. Isaiah 43:10-11 and 45:21-22 says, Jehovah says that he is God alone, and besides him there is no Savior. It's an absolute statement. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. Just one. That's an absolute statement. John says, 1 John 5:9-12, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life, and that's all there is to it. That's an absolute statement. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, that there are two choices, two paths in life. One is wide and embraced by many. One is narrow and embraced by only a few. One leads to death. One leads to life. We must choose wisely. That's an absolute statement. And again, Proverbs 14:12 reminds us that everyone has a way which seems right to him, but the end of those ways is death. So you children need to hear these things. You need to teach them to them. Number four is the issue, and I've gone over this in times past with, in another sermon, the issue of logic called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction basically states that if two or more opposing statements all claim to be true, one of two things is true. Number one is this. They are all wrong. Or number two, one is right and the rest are wrong. Follow that? It's the law of non-contradiction. You can't have opposing statements be true, both be true, or more than that be true. Either they're all wrong or one of them is right and the rest of them are wrong. For example, we're inside a building here, and I don't know if you have your sense of direction here, but if I were to ask you which way is north, and you have people point in every which direction, guess what? There's only one north. So if somebody's pointing that way, or somebody's pointing this way, somebody's pointing that way, you might be sincere as all get out, but there's just one north. Is that the right way? Okay. In the same way, if people were asked what 2 and 2 add up to, and one says 4, another says 8, another says 16, another says 22, they can all be sincere, but guess what? Either they're all wrong, or just one of them is right, and the rest are wrong. Mathematics is absolute. If Jesus claims to be truth, and Islam claims to be truth, and Buddha claims to be truth, and Mormonism claims to be truth, and Hinduism claims to be truth, they are either all wrong or one is right and the rest are wrong. Do you understand that? The issue of sincerity. Because this is where a lot of people who embrace pluralism and tolerance get off on. What about sincerity? It is here that we begin to imagine God as being gracious and accepting of those who are sincere in their beliefs. However, it is really isn't an issue of how a person believes, but what a person believes. Could take some of you back, and again, I may have used this illustration with you before, but if you were to go back in the 1960s, maybe early 70s, the Minnesota Vikings had a front line called the Purple People Eaters. Kind of after that famous song, whatever, because you know their uniforms are purple in color, the Purple People. Jim Marshall was one of them. One time, there was a fumble, and Jim Marshall picked up the ball. And he ran with all his might to the end zone, only to discover he was going the wrong way. Was he sincere? He was sincere as all get out. There was an incident about 25 years ago in a hospital where a nurse took a tank that was labeled oxygen and hooked it up to the oxygen of one of her patients, only to discover the next morning that patient died because that tank had been filled with nitrogen. It was labeled right. She administered in sincerity, but she was wrong. And we could go on and on with illustrations like that. It's not being sincere, it's truth. Solomon again said, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Jesus said that they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. To say that there is no such thing as absolute truth is absurd. And it is contradictory because that very statement that there's no such thing as absolute truth is an absolute statement. Tell a diabetic that insulin is just one treatment for diabetes, but if he sincerely believes chocolate is another, he'll be okay. See what happens. See, this stuff only applies to that which is philosophical or religious in nature. Tell a skydiver that a parachute is just one way to jump out of an airplane from 10,000 feet and arrive safely to the ground, but if he wants to use an umbrella instead, he'll be all right as long as he's sincere. Watch what happens. Tell the owner of a new gasoline engine truck that his truck runs on lead-free gasoline, but if he wants to use diesel fuel, he'll be okay as long as he is sincere. Watch how long the engine lasts. We could go on and on. To follow any other way and try to attain salvation and the assurance of heaven, other than faith in Jesus, may be sincere, but is sincerely wrong. On your notes, I'm just going to do this real quick again, because I'd like to print these out and give to you. We're not worshiping the same God. Buddha taught that if there is a God, he isn't involved in our journey to enlightenment. Hindus teaches that there are actually millions of gods. Islam teaches that God is not the father of Jesus. Jesus is not God, and he did not rise from the dead, which is the core fact of Christianity. And God would never stoop to reach man. Allah would never do that. Then Allah is arbitrary in all his decisions. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When I was a chaplain at the detention center, I would engage some of the Islamic inmates in a discussion. And I asked them two questions. And I'm going to talk about this more in just a few moments. And I would say to them, you know, do you have any assurance that your sins are forgiven? And you see, no Muslim has that assurance. They can't tell you honestly, yes, I know I'm forgiven. Because they have no basis for forgiveness, because Allah, all his decisions are arbitrary. Second question, Do you have any certainty that when you die, you're going to be in paradise or heaven? And no Muslim can tell you that I have that assurance. The only ones that they say can be assured of that are those who give their life in a jihad or a holy war. And so even the terrorists who strap bombs on are under the thinking that once that bomb goes off, they're going to be in paradise because what they're doing is part of a jihad or a holy war. But no other Muslim can tell you I have that absolute certainty. So I said to them, well, you can go through the five pillars of faith. You can pray every day. They said, that's right. And Allah can still say to you, don't think so? And they said, yeah, he's arbitrary in his decisions. We're not worshiping the same God. Only Christianity sees God as merciful and gracious while being holy. Only God of Christianity came to redeem man by becoming one of them and giving his life as a substitutional sacrifice. Consider the issue of salvation. Buddhists consider salvation as attaining nirvana, a state of nothingness, or the extinction of desire. All pain and suffering are the results of desire, and when desire is gone, nothingness is achieved, and one reaches that through the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment. The Hindu becomes one with the universe through manifold reincarnations achieved through karma until one is cleansed and is added to the universe as a drop of water is added to the ocean. In Islam, again, salvation is the arbitrary decision of Allah. Though one is taught to keep the five pillars of the faith, they provide no assurance of salvation. Only Christianity sees heaven as a gift freely bestowed on anyone who repents of sin and is given to them as a certainty. Romans 10, 9 through 13. And the message is different. In every religion in the world, including the cults who go under the umbrella of Christianity, like the Mormon Jehovah's Witnesses, the message is you're attaining whatever it is you're shooting for is the basis of what you do. If you work, if you follow the path or whatever of the, then you can earn the salvation or favor of that God. Christianity is the only faith system in the world that says the work is done. Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. And all anyone must do to receive forgiveness and salvation is simply to turn away from sin and to receive his gift of forgiveness as a gift. That person is received by God as an adopted child and given the gift of eternal life. That brings us to the issue of application. We almost don't believe in God. What I just shared with you, going very quickly, is what we must teach our children. But those of us who know the truth must also try to engage the world around us with the truth. We must let them know that if there was any other way, God could have said, just be sincere. And I take you back to that God-awful night when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his perspiration was as great drops of blood. And three times he prayed to the Father, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And of course, he resolved to do God's will no matter what, because there was no other way. Unless Jesus died for us and rose again, none of us would have the hope of salvation. There is no other way. Sincerity does not cut it. We can respect people's right to believe what they want, but not to the extent where we don't speak the truth and encourage them to receive Jesus. Like an antibiotic for an infection or insulin for a diabetic, there is just one way to be healed from our sin problem, and that's through Jesus Christ. I want to conclude this by asking you to turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I want to show you what I believe to be part of Paul's method of engaging people of different faiths about Jesus Christ. So if you, Acts chapter 17, Paul came to Thessalonica, and it says in verse 2, as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. However, a riot did occur because of, that's the next 10, 12 verses. Verse 16, Paul is encouraged to leave, and he's encouraged to go to Athens. Now, verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul reasoned. It wasn't always with a soapbox and a megaphone that Paul went in and just began preaching. Well, here we are in a new city. Let me find the town square, the marketplace, set up my soapbox, and begin to preach. Paul would go into the synagogue, and he would engage his Jewish brethren, if you will, in conversation about their scriptures and what they believed about Messiah. Don't go to sleep on me. I'm almost finished. I promise you. I'm within 5 minutes here. Good. That word reasoned means it's from the Greek word. We just brought that word from Greek right into English in a lot of places. It's the word dialogue. He dialogued with them. And so it has the idea that in dialoguing, listen, to, are you listening to say amen? Okay, listen. When you dialogue with somebody, that's what you do. You listen. I believe it includes asking questions and then listening so that you can understand and know what people believe and why they believe it. And then, in a courteous manner, when possible, you ask permission to share with them what you believe or know to be true. It's simple as that. And you see, you can do that. Let me give you some questions that, and again, I'm going to try to print this out for you, at least when the whole series is done, so that you have it. You remember Peter said that we should be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and charity. That's 1 Peter 3:15. There's a whole theological field that we learn in Bible college and seminary called apologetics. And the word apologetics, it comes from the Greek word apologia, which doesn't mean to say you're sorry. It means in defense of. How to defend what you believe. How do you know that Jesus rose from the dead? How do you know the Bible is God's word? How do you know there's just one God and three persons and things like that? And it's evidence and stuff. Because you see, Christianity is not just based on faith. It's based on facts. It's not just blind faith. So here's some questions that I would encourage you to engage people in. Marvin, you can do this in the barber chair. You can do this wherever you work. What does your faith teach you about forgiveness? I'm just curious. I know that you know, or even if you go to a different denomination, I'm just curious. What does your church or what does your faith teach you about forgiveness? How is a person forgiven? Number two, or here's another question, and these are my Ask a Muslim question. What does your faith teach you about how to go to heaven? I'm just curious. I am just curious. I would really like to know. What does your faith teach you about how to go to heaven? And then you listen. Or, number three, if they talk to you about being good, here's a follow-up question. How good is good? How good is good enough? How good is good enough? How good do you have to be? Or, I'm just curious, how much bad does it take to mess up the good that you've done? Number four, how do you know God loves you? Let me ask you, how do you know God loves you?
He sent his son to die for my sins.
Thank you. You see, we teach the kids a song. It's a wonderful song. We should teach our kids this song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, it does. But let me tell you how you know God loves you. Jesus died for you. That's what John 3:16 means. He doesn't mean, you know, I used to think that John 3:16 meant, you know, when the man that was little, if you watch the movie Tangled, I love you more, I love you most. We used to do that little kind of a game when she was a little kid, I think, you know. And I love you 10, I love you 100, I love you 1,000, I love you 10 trillion, you know. And I used to think of John 3:16, man, God so loved the world. It's like, God's got this big love for the world. But that's not what the verse means. That meant God loved the world this way. This is the way God loved the world. In fact, when John wrote his epistle, he actually says it. This is how God manifested his love to us. He sent Jesus to die for us and rise again. Number 5, what assurance do you have that what you believe is true? And you see, class, you can ask these things in a non-threatening manner. I'm just curious. I mean, can you say, I'm just curious. I would really like to know. What assurance do you have that what you believe is true? When you listen, then you say something to this effect. May I share with you why I believe what I believe is true? May I share with you how I know I'm forgiven. May I share with you how I know that I'm going to go to heaven. And you can engage people in a non-threatening manner. And class, listen to me carefully. If it feels like blood pressure's rising, just back away. Just thank them for listening to you this much, and back away. But it may just be that somebody's going to go, never thought about that before. Last story. I shared part of this with you before. I can't remember exactly what it was about, but when I was a chaplain down there, one of the guys was a Satanist and everything. I think I've told you how that, you know, some of that history. But one day I just went in and we were talking about creation, and I was just sharing some things. Some of the things I'm going to share with you next week, with me. And he literally said that. Wow. I never thought about that. And whether you actually are able to convince that person of what truth is, you may be the one who's beginning to plant seeds in that person's mind, which will cause them to further investigate. Peter again says, we are to always have an answer for those who want to know the reason for the hope that we have. Remember, Paul said, you are like stars in the sky, lights in a dark and corrupted world. Jesus said, you are the only salt of the earth. You are the only light. I encourage you to try to engage the world with truth. Father, we thank you so much for this book that you've given us and its reliability. We may not be able to understand everything, but we know what we know is true. Not because we want it to be true, but because the evidence is overwhelming. How grateful we are. How grateful we are, Father, that there's an empty tomb in Israel, that Jesus Christ is alive. And we know that our sins were paid for on that cross, and we know that heaven is our home. We know that what we know is truth, and we praise you for it. Just before we say amen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you those questions. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that heaven is your home? I'm not saying, do you hope so, think so, maybe so? Do you know so? If not, I promise you, on the authority of God's word, that if you repent of your sin this morning, and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, God will forgive you, adopt you as His child, make you an heir of His, and give you His eternal life. Would you do that this morning? Just say to Him, God, I want to turn from my sin. I want the assurance of your forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for me and that He rose again. So Jesus, I want to follow you as my Savior and the Lord of my life. Father, these things we pray together in Jesus' name.